I'll tell you, when you're able to look up at the skies, it's something something incredible. And one of the fringe benefits that I have at camp is that I happen to be at a place where, particularly at our teen camp, I have to patrol the hill sometimes till 1 and 2 in the morning. And so I can flick all the lights off because that helps me sneak up on campers who might be trying to sneak out of their cabins. And it also allows me then to view the heavens without any light pollution whatsoever. And so if you would like to enjoy that, I would invite you to come to camp. Sorry, that was the shameless segue into the staffing promotion there. Come to camp and enjoy a week on staff. If you haven't been there in a while, we would invite you because it's a great opportunity to serve the Lord, and you too might be able to get to enjoy some of those benefits. So I do have a quick promo video for you, just a little bit about camp, what a week at camp looks like if you're new, and then of course we do have a display at the side. I know when I come around, people expect to hear about camp, and that's great because I expect anytime I have a microphone that I'm going to talk about it, and so I do like to show off some of the stuff that happens there, and so this is what a week at camp is like. Join us at camp this summer. You can shout that out as well. And again, as I did this morning, I do want to say thank you to all of the people who have for many years, and some of you long before I came onto the earth, were toiling at Camp Oshpakung, and my life has been touched by it. So I thank you as someone who has been impacted by camp, and I thank you as someone who works there and knows the support that you give us year in and year out. And so thank you for that. Let's just bow our heads and pray this morning, this evening here. Father God, I want to ask that you would wow us with your greatness tonight. Impress upon us the truth of the fact that you created the heavens and the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. So this talk is just called The Heavens Declare. I kind of subtitle it, And the Astronauts Testify. Let me tell you how this came about. I started wondering, see, we are really, really spoiled in our technological age. Some of us who are younger forget that there was a time when we didn't have the privilege of seeing those spectacular pictures of Earth, that beautiful blue marble in the vastness of space that we've become so used to seeing. There was a time when we didn't see that. There was a time when men left our atmosphere and traveled far enough away that they could look back and for the first time saw that view and took pictures of it and brought that back to us. And I started to wonder, I wonder what they thought. Was there any spiritual impact on the life of these astronauts as they experienced what nobody till that point in history had ever experienced? And that started me on a bit of an investigation. It was not so much an investigation. I do a lot of reading about the Project Apollo mission that sent men to the moon and then Gemini and Mercury before that. And if you want some good books, I can suggest those to you afterwards. And it was in the midst of reading, just kind of out of my love for space and exploration and my secret dark desire to be, deep dark desire to be an astronaut, because I think we all really in our heart wish maybe some point we could be astronauts too. I just started reading and just shocked at how many of the early astronauts really came back with just a powerful, almost spiritually overwhelming sense of the fact that yeah, God did create the heavens and the earth. And so that's kind of where this started from. I've thrown my contact information up there just because I will be putting this talk to a video and putting it online. People have asked for it, so that'll be coming, and you can contact me through there. But one of the things that you can do, which is really neat, if you have a telescope and you have a digital SLR camera, what you can do is you put them both on tripods, and if you get the angle perfectly aligned, you can actually take pictures like this. This is a picture taken through the Camp Ashbacun telescope of the moon from the front lawn in front of the dining hall. And that's all I did, was just capture it through there. And it's amazing the pictures that you can get. And I take it because just I want to be reminded of some of these amazing pictures that I've seen in my mind over the years at camp, because they remind me of this passage in Psalm 8. When I considered your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? The fact is, we live in a world today that it seems that the prevailing attitude in academia is this: you can believe in science or you can believe in God, but you cannot believe in both. And so I want to put that to the test today. It's the type of attitude that is typified by Richard Dawkins, who is a very famous author, evolutionary atheist. He said things like this: it's absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. He also said the idea of a divine creator belittles the elegant reality of the universe. So is this true? Because I don't think it is. I think, in fact, the converse is true, the opposite is true, that the elegant realities of the universe actually testify to a divine creator. And so we're going to test that, and we're going to test it through the voices of some of the people who were involved in the early space missions. Now, I'm not saying that every single one of these astronauts that you see up here, whose voices you'll hear and whose quotes you'll see, came to personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not claiming that. But what you will see through astronaut after astronaut is that they had this overwhelming sense that there had to be a creator when they viewed the heavens from a perspective that you and I never have, and most of us never will. Well, perhaps the first place we should start is with Wernher von Braun. He is called the father of rocket science, the head of the U.S. space program, and he did get his picture on the cover of Time magazine, and you generally, as a rocket scientist, don't get your picture on the cover of Time magazine by being ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but we'll see what he said. He basically said this: the evidence of a creator are so overwhelming, I just can't envision this whole universe coming into being without something of a divine will. I cannot envision the creation without the concept of a creator. You can insert your "it's not rocket science" jokes here. Suffice it to say that some really, really intelligent people have come to the conclusion that there was a creator to all that we see. And sometimes we as Christians, particularly young people who are in school still, if you want to stand up and say, "I believe God created the heavens and the earth as the scriptures testify," that's something that can feel really unnerving, when the typical attitude in academia is most often represented by Richard Dawkins' view. And what I hope to show you today is that there are some really highly, highly intelligent people who have looked at the heavens and come to the conclusion, like Wernher von Braun, that there had to be a creator. Okay, space trivia. Who was the first man in space? Yuri Gagarin, absolutely, was the first man in space. And you probably have heard this quote attributed to him: "I went up to space, but I didn't encounter God." The problem is, he never actually said that. That was something that Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev, in line with the official atheistic Soviet line of the day, quoted him as saying, but he actually never said that. Recently, a new book on Gagarin was written, and in it, people talk about him, people who are still alive, who knew him, who were friends. One is General Valentin Petrov, who reminds us that Gagarin actually was a devout Christian, baptized and faithful through his life. He says he always confessed God whenever he was provoked. In fact, he argues that Gagarin should be remembered for the words that he often spoke to his friends in confidence, which was this: an astronaut or a cosmonaut cannot be suspended in space and not have his God in his heart and in his mind. Not the kind of thing that you hear, and certainly not the myths and the urban myths that seem to make their way around from the Soviet Union through the social media and through the internet. But that's what Gagarin actually said. Okay, first American in space was? Nope. John Glenn was the first to orbit in space, the first American in space. Alan Shepard, absolutely. You'll remember in the space race that the Americans always seemed to be one step behind the Soviets, who seemed to be one step ahead of them at every turn. And so Gagarin was the first man to go and orbit space. The Americans followed up with Alan Shepard, and then finally were able to launch John Glenn into space on February 20th, 1962. John Glenn says this: to look out at this kind of creation and not to believe in God to me is impossible. It just strengthens my faith. I wish there were words to describe what it's like. Of course, Glenn is also holds the record as the oldest man in space, when at age 77 he flew on the space shuttle Discovery again. And then, of course, the Americans always trying to catch up and always one step behind. The Russians were able to put a man, a woman in space, and then they were able to put someone in space who took a spacewalk. And finally, the Americans caught up with Ed White. Ed White was a devout Methodist, the first American to perform a spacewalk. And once, when he was examining the umbilical cord during a press get-together, one of the reporters looked at him and said, "Man, you got a lot of faith that you're putting in that little thing there." And Ed White turned to him and he said, "No, my faith is in someone much greater. I'd never put my faith in that before I had put my faith in someone greater." Ed White said this about his time in space: "When I walked in space, I knew the presence of God." Some of you were perhaps alive to remember the tragic fire of Apollo 1 as the Americans were gearing up to put a man on the moon in a mock-up inside a fully pressurized capsule. Three astronauts, Roger Chaffee, Gus Grissom, and Ed White, lost their lives on the launch pad of Apollo 1. That part of the story will come back a little bit later, but as NASA regrouped, they were able to start doing Apollo missions again, and Frank Borman became the commander of Apollo 8, the first mission to the moon, the first group of people who left the confines of our gravity and went out and around the moon and were able to look back and see and send pictures back to us of this place that we live on, that caused mouths to drop all over the world. Frank Borman said this: "I had an enormous feeling that there had to be a power greater than any of us, that there was a God, there was indeed a beginning." On December 24th, 1968, while they were orbiting the moon, they sent back a telecast. Perhaps you watched it. It was the most watched broadcast of all time, as they sent this broadcast back from the moon. It kind of looked like this. And so through the little triangular window, you could see the little grainy picture that they were sending back of the moon as the moon went around. And they wanted to send back a message to Earth that captured the immensity of what they were experiencing, looking at the moon in lunar orbit, looking back at the Earth. And so this was the message that they sent back. Does that sound?
Approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8. without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light.
Hands up if you watched or heard that broadcast. Anyone here see that at the time? 1968, Christmas Eve, 1968. Famous atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare responded by suing the United States government, alleging violations of her First Amendment right because they were reading the Bible using tax dollars that she had put in, went all the way to the Supreme Court, where it was dismissed due to lack of jurisdiction. They were, of course, orbiting the moon at the time, and so that was the way that they were able to get rid of that. Of course, who can forget July 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong first set foot on the moon, commander of Apollo 11, did utter those words, that's one small step for man or a man, depending on whether you believe what he said or what it sounds like on the soundtrack, one giant leap for mankind. Later, before a congressional session, he would say this. He said, to those of you who have advocated looking high, we owe you our sincere gratitude, for you have granted us the opportunity to see some of the grandest views of the Creator. What many people aren't aware, of course, is that, many people are aware of who went to the moon with Neil Armstrong. Who were the other two guys? Buzz Aldrin is the one everybody remembers because he went down to the moon. And who was the poor guy who got left on his own in the command module? Bonus marks, no. Michael Collins was the one that nobody can remember who was up there orbiting. Buzz Aldrin, of course, went down to the moon. And what many people don't know is that the first act on the moon was actually communion. Buzz Aldrin had brought up a small silver chalice. You see a picture of it here. And this little card that he had written out some words from John 15. And as they shut down all of their systems and did the checks in the moment of silence, NASA had warned him, of course, because they were still in courts with the Madeleine Murray O'Hare lawsuit, don't do this live. Just do it quietly if you're going to do it. But he wanted to do something, again, to celebrate the magnitude of what he was experiencing at the time. And so he celebrated communion. He would say this. It's interesting to think that the very first liquid ever poured on the moon, the very first food eaten there were communion elements. At the time, I could think of no better way to acknowledge the enormity of Apollo 11, the Apollo 11 experience, than by giving thanks to God. It's interesting to think that some of the first words spoken on the moon were the words of Jesus Christ who made the earth and the moon. And of course, he read John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Apollo 13, Jim Lovell, what do you remember about Apollo 13? What's that? Well, he went to the moon twice, yes, part of Apollo 8, and then again Apollo 13. What was special about Apollo 13? Yeah, one of the oxygen tanks exploded. Maybe that's not so special. However, NASA called it probably their most successful failure ever, being able to bring back three men safely from the moon who were partway there when the tank exploded, crippling their space capsule. And Jim Lovell says this, we were no closer to God on the moon than we are here on Earth. God is with us today, and he was with the three of us on that first flight. From Apollo 13, we go to Apollo 14. Edgar Mitchell was the lunar module pilot of Apollo 14, the sixth man to walk on the moon. He was someone who was profoundly spiritually impacted by his experience on the moon. I don't know that that ever led to faith in Christ, but he certainly was overpowered with his experience. He said this, as the result of my experience in space, any doubts that I had about the universe being a divine creation evaporated to be replaced with the certainty that the physical universe and its creatures are the results of divine thought and purpose. Of course, what many people don't know is that it was Edgar Mitchell who finally brought a Bible to the lunar surface. That's what it looked like. Out of the ashes of Apollo 1, a chaplain stepped forward who would gather the astronauts to pray. It was called the Apollo Prayer League. And they remembered that Ed White, who had died in Apollo 1, had had a dream of landing a Bible on the moon. And due to weight restrictions at the time, this was the only thing they could think of was a small microfilm Bible that they could put into their package. It was actually the third time that it had been to the moon. It went to the moon on Apollo 12, or tried to, but pilot Alan Bean had agreed to carry it down. But due to an error in the log manifest, it stayed in the command module rather than making its way to the surface. So they tried again in Apollo 13. But of course, Apollo 13, as we know, never actually made it down to the surface of the moon. And so they tried again in Apollo 14. And finally, Edgar Mitchell was able to fulfill Ed White's goal of landing a Bible on the moon. Well, from Apollo 14, we go to Apollo 15, probably the most outspoken Christian astronaut after the Apollo missions was James Irwin, the lunar module pilot for Apollo 15. He came to Christ early, but he wasn't really outspoken about his faith until after his experience on the moon. He said this, "The hours I spent on the moon were the most thrilling of my life, not because I was there, but because I could feel the presence of God." Apollo 15 was a first in many ways. It was the first Apollo mission that sent up the lunar rovers that, of course, we've probably all seen pictures of. You can see down in the corner there. And it was steered by front steering and rear steering. And when they finally got it unpacked and unfolded and brought out that first day on their first spacewalk, they discovered that only the rear steering was working. For some reason, the front steering wasn't working. They were able to make it a go of it, but they couldn't go as far as they want. And so as they came back in to spend their first lunar night on the moon's surface, James Irwin in his hammock, as a follower of Jesus, did probably what any follower of Jesus would do. He prayed. And he said, "God, would you fix that thing?" Well, they got up the next morning and went out onto the lunar surface again. And wouldn't you know, the steering worked perfectly, front and back. And if you listen to the transcript, you can hear them joking about how NASA must have sent their technicians up during the night to fix this, because they could think of no other explanation for why a moon buggy that didn't work one day would suddenly work the next day. Of course, Apollo 15 was also the first lunar mission that didn't go to the flat mares of the moon, but actually went to the mountainous region of Hadley Rill. James Irwin had been thinking about a way that he could quote scripture on the moon. He knew that Buzz Aldrin had wanted to and wasn't able to because the lawsuit had been before the courts at that time, but it had long since in the past now, it had been thrown out, and he was just waiting for the opportunity. James Irwin was, when he could quote a Bible verse on the moon, and he had the one in his mind. And so finally on their last day as they were riding on the moon buggy with the videotapes rolling and them recording it on Earth, James Irwin got his chance, and this is what it sounded like.
"Oh, what a big mountain that Hadley is. Yeah, it's beautiful. The sun is really fierce. Oh, look at the mountains today, Jim, when they're all sunlit. Isn't that beautiful? It really is. By golly, that's just super. You know, unreal. Dave, I'm reminded of a favorite biblical passage from Psalms. I look unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. But of course, we get quite a bit from Houston, too."
Of course, the last thing that they would do is they would park the lunar rover, and they would turn the video camera back to record the launch of the lunar module. And the last act that Dave Scott did, the commander, was to put a red leather Bible right by the console, still there to this day, although probably not red anymore. But on the moon, the last thing he left there was the Bible. Again, trying to capture the magnitude of what they were experiencing in this alien world. and yet being overpowered by what one astronaut called this magnificent desolation that they were experiencing. Well, from Apollo 15, we go to Apollo 16. Charlie Duke, lunar module pilot, was not a believer when he was on the moon, came to Christ afterwards, and upon reflecting upon his experience, he said this: the moon, it had a stark beauty about it. The moon to me was incredibly beautiful, and now that I'm a believer, in my mind I can see that sight and proclaim as the psalmist did, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And of course, Apollo 17, Gene Cernan, the last man on the moon, again, just impacted by what he saw in creation there, said this: it is just too beautiful to have happened by accident. There has to be someone bigger than you and bigger than me, and I mean this in a spiritual sense, not a religious sense. There has to be a creator of the universe. Seems like on every Apollo mission, astronaut after astronaut came back going, there has to be a creator. Seeing the intricacies of the universe at work, testifying to the fact, as Scripture declares, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, some of you might say, yes, yes, Brian, but that is at a time when at least the world gave lip service. We might even say the world, North America, the United States, was a Christian nation at that time. So we might expect astronauts from that era to testify about this. But what about astronauts today? Do they still have the same experiences in space? Well, let's go into the modern era. Space shuttles, although that's more in the past now. The International Space Station would be the modern era. One of the early astronauts, Guy Gardner, space shuttle pilot, said this: in space, I had a great appreciation for creation because I have a relationship with the Creator. Mike Good was a mission specialist on STS-125. STS stands for Space Transportation System. All of the space shuttles' missions were coded with a number, STS number. And every morning when you're an astronaut on the space shuttle, you get a wake-up call. Someone from your family, usually, gets to choose a song so that on that particular day, that particular astronaut's wake-up song is played. And Mike Good's song of the day was by Christian worship singer Matt Maher, Alive Again. He said this in response: I thank God for this opportunity to view the glory of creation from this perspective, and thanks to Matt Maher for that song, Alive Again. Similarly, Rick Husband on STS-107 heard the song God of Wonders, the worship song, and he replied, boy, looking out the window, you really can tell he is the God of Wonders, and we sure appreciate being able to take a look out and enjoy the view. Rick's faith was well known in the astronaut corps, and it was well known to space buffs, because if you got his autograph, it was usually signed with Proverbs 3:5-6, his life verse. He was the commander of the ill-fated Columbia shuttle, which disintegrated on reentry on February 1st, 2003, killing all 7 astronauts. But before the mission, he had called his pastor and left a message on his pastor's answering machine saying this: if something happens to me, tell them about Jesus. He means everything to me. Mission specialist Patrick Forrester is another born-again Christian. He's been to space 3 times. He said this after one of his spacewalks: I remember being out on the spacewalk and it's just your body out there, and the Earth going by the way it is, just amazed by the beauty of the Earth in ways that you couldn't experience it inside. And I just recognized that God is Creator. Interestingly, it was on STS-128 that Patrick Forrester brought a fragment of Nate Saint's plane. You'll remember that Nate Saint was the pilot, the MAF pilot, and one of the 5 American missionaries who were murdered in 1956 by the Waudani or Auka tribe, as they were known at the time. And Patrick Forrester had a goal. He wanted to see Nate Saint's little plane fly again. And so he got permission from MAF to take a piece of it up with him on STS-128. Well, Jeffrey Williams is another born-again Christian who's an astronaut. On Expedition 13, he spent 6 months aboard ISS. Jeffrey Williams is also a photography buff and took more pictures than any other astronaut has ever taken in space. He said this: "When one views Earth from orbit through the window of a spacecraft for the first time, and perhaps most every time, it is normal to be struck by the obvious reality that Earth is a ball in the vastness of space. It is one thing to know that academically. It is quite another to view it. God really does suspend the earth on nothing." Job 26:7. And if you want to see any of Jeffrey's pictures, you can get that in the book that he's written, The Work of His Hands. Jerry Ross, record holder, 7 space shuttle flights, holds the record with another astronaut. Jerry Ross said this: "What a tremendous vantage point from which to view God's beautiful creation we call Earth. Then God looked over all he had made, and it was excellent in every way." Genesis 1:31. "I have no problem combining science and my faith," he says. "I find it impossible to believe that everything I saw from space was created without God. Science explains many things. We understand more about the universe every day, but there are things that science will never explain. To me, that is evidence of God's infinite wisdom and power." Well, the internet is a pretty amazing thing. Twitter is a pretty amazing website. It lets common folk like me sometimes reach out and connect with people who have done things that I can only dream of. Mike Fossum is another Christian astronaut, and as I was looking around, I sent him a tweet just asking him, "How have your experiences in space impacted your faith in the Creator?" His response to me was this: "It's inspiring to see creation from his point of view, looking back at the wonders of this earth that he had made." Well, even our own Chris Hadfield, the first Canadian to command a spaceship, in an interview with the Globe and Mail, said this: "When you are strapped into the shuttle and waiting for it to launch, you certainly reflect on your faith. And as with all intense moments of this kind, you hope that God is with you because you really need him. I have to say that when I arrived in space after the wild ride that took me there and first looked down on the majesty and beauty of planet Earth, I experienced a quiet but very strong conviction that God does exist." So why all these quotes from astronauts? Well, first and foremost, I think they give glory to God, don't they? And I hope that the photography that has gone along with them, NASA, one of the things they do right is space photography. And I would argue, even though I don't pay taxes in the United States, that it is tax dollars well spent for declaring through the photography the glory of God. But secondly, I also hope that when we stand up and say, "God created the heavens and the earth," that we can maybe be a little more confident tonight, that we stand among good company, that some of the brightest, bravest people who have gone farther and viewed the creation of God from vantage points that we never will, have come to the conclusion that there has to be a creator. Well, I'll let God have the last word. Not really fair to Richard Dawkins, but we'll do it anyways. In Isaiah 40, God says this: "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes up and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name." I was trying to think, how do you end something like this? And I think maybe Chris Tomlin has given us a good way to end. This is a fairly well-known worship chorus. Perhaps we can worship together, singing "How Great is our God.
Splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, let all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God, and I will see how great. How great is our God. Name above all names, you are worthy of all praise. My heart will sing, how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God.
Amen. We'll end with that.